Continuing our series based on the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to John chapter 14, verse 6, where he claimed, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The claims of Christ, as we have been seeing, were both challenging and controversial. I think there is none that is more challenging or controversial than this one. And in order that we might understand it correctly, let me read to you, first of all, something of the context in which the statement was made. So let me read to you first from John chapter 13 and verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now let's pray about this before we talk together about it. Gracious Father, we wait upon you now in order that by your Spirit you might take the eternal word and show us its unending relevance. We know that your word is settled in heaven, but we also recognize that it is lived out on earth. And so we would wait upon you so that by your Spirit you would enable us to see the earthly application of heavenly truth. Assist us as we wait upon you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I think it would be rather obvious to all of us that as we have been looking at the claims that Christ made, "I am the bread of life, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world," that these claims were highly controversial. People didn't just sit around when he made these claims, because they were either true, in which case they were earth-shattering, or they were untrue, in which case they were the words of a madman. And so nobody was sitting around being terribly tolerant while Jesus made these claims. People were either for him or against him. We have lost something of the controversial nature of Christ today. We are a delightfully tolerant people. That's great in many ways. But when it comes down to the claims of Christ, tolerance is not an option. They're either true or false. They are either right or wrong. They are either the words of life, or they are the most heinously misleading error that were ever foisted upon humanity. Now, after the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and in so doing illustrated his claim to be the resurrection and the life, the application of which meant that whoever lived and believed in him would never die, or if a man died, he would live again, the opposition to him intensified, and the religious leaders decided that if he went on doing his miracles, and he went on making these statements, everybody was going to believe on him, and they would lose their position, they would lose their status, they would be humiliated, and therefore they had to get rid of him. And so he decided to move out of Jerusalem, took his disciples to a little village, and began to concentrate in the final days of his earthly ministry, rather than on the crowds, now on his small group of disciples. The reason being, of course, that he was going to leave the whole of his ministry to them. They were going to pick up where he left off, and he was giving them nothing less than the whole world to reach with his gospel. Eventually, of course, he brought his disciples back to Jerusalem and continued his personal ministry to them. And in the course of that personal ministry, he here teaches them about being the way, the truth, and the life, and how no one will come to the Father except through him. Now, you recognize that there's immense controversy in these words, not only in the time that he spoke them, but today. This is a statement, this is a claim of Jesus that many people gag on at the present time. To understand it, we need to look at it in its context. Notice, first of all, that he introduces this statement by saying in verse 1 of chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. And so the first thing I want to draw out of this passage for you are some words of comfort for the troubled. Notice the troubling words that he's already spoken that lead the people to be troubled. He talks, for instance, about the Son of Man is glorified, this is in verse 31, and God is glorified in him, and God is going to glorify him at once. Now, if that doesn't make an awful lot of sense to you, I assure you, you are in select company. Because it didn't make much sense to the disciples either when he said it to them. But there is a commentary on these words in the previous chapter that will help those who carefully study their Bibles to understand what he was talking about. I refer, of course, to chapter 12, verse 23. Notice that Jesus is explaining that he is going to be glorified, that the Father is going to be glorified. What does he mean? John 12, 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Same expression, you see. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Now, we all know that to be true. If you get a kernel of wheat and hold it in your hand and keep it in your hand, it will never reproduce. Incidentally, when the pharaohs were buried in the pyramids thousands of years ago, they put wheat in there for their journey. When the pyramids were opened and the tombs of the pharaohs were discovered, they found the wheat, and as an experiment, they brought it out thousands of years old and planted it, and it grew. Which is no surprise, because if a kernel of wheat stays alone, it will never reproduce. But if it dies, it will bring forth fruit. So says the Lord Jesus, in exactly the same way, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You say that's supposed to clarify it? I'm even more muddled up now. All right, let me explain it to you. The Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming for which I came into the world. The hour that he's referring to is the hour of his death. He says unequivocally, this is why I came into the world, to die. Now he says, when I die, I will be glorified in a way that I couldn't possibly be glorified any other way. Yes, he was glorified in his wonderful words. Truly, he was glorified in his marvelous miracles. Certainly, he was glorified in his majestic life, but it is in his death that he is truly glorified. Why? Because in the same way that the dying kernel of wheat reproduces itself, so the dying Christ reproduces himself. He makes it possible, as Scripture tells us, to bring many sons to glory. It is because he dies, the spotless Son of God, that there can be millions of sons and daughters of God, and for no other reason than through his death. Now then, if it is possible for there to become millions of people who are sons and daughters of God through his death, surely in his death he is most wonderfully glorified. But then he also says this, and the Father is glorified in this act too. What does that mean? Does that mean that God is not glorified in his creation? Oh yes, he is. Does that mean that God is not glorified in the wonder of all that he has made? Oh, most definitely. Is God not glorified when a human being does an act of kindness? Oh yes. Is God not glorified in a magnificent piece of creativity by a human being? Oh, emphatically, yes. But God is most excellently glorified in the death of his Son. Why? Because in the death of his Son, God is giving of himself as a propitiation for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven and that we might have entrance into the immediate presence and residence of God. And only God could do it. There is nothing more glorious than the death of Christ, which is the means of bringing men and women estranged from God into the presence of the living God. So when the Lord Jesus speaks of being glorified, he's speaking about something very troubling indeed. He's speaking about his death. And that does not sit at all well with his disciples. That is the last thing they want to hear. How much they understood of that at this point, we don't know. And so he goes a step further and begins to identify his imminent departure. This is the second troubling thing for them. Look at what he says in verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now the Lord Jesus makes a statement here concerning the fact that he will shortly depart from them. He has already told the Jews this, as he says. This is recorded for us in chapter 8, verse 21. And their reaction was that they thought he was so depressed, he was suicidal. No, he wasn't suicidal. He was talking about the fact that he was going to depart as the conclusion of his ministry on earth. This was what he came to do. But notice the reaction of the disciples. The disciples, 3 years earlier, had left everything to follow him. Now he's telling them he's going somewhere where they can't follow him. And they're saying, foul! Foul! Hey, that's not fair, that's not right. 3 years ago, you came to us, we were minding our own business, fishing, mending our nets, and you said, follow me, and we up and left everything. We left our homes, we left our wives, we left our kids, we left our jobs, we left our security, we left our dad, we left the family business, we did the whole caboose, we threw it over for you, and now you say, after we followed you all this time, you're going where we can't follow you. That's not right. And then he says, oh, you can follow me all right, but not now, a little later. And there's an ominous ring to that. They don't like the sound of that at all. These men are troubled about death and departure. But then he says something that seems out of context here, verse 34. He talks to them about discipleship. And I don't know about you, but I find discipleship a deeply troubling subject. Notice what he says about discipleship. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. What's troubling about that? Well, I tell you quite frankly, what troubles me about that is that love is a command. That love is a command. And that love, in response to the command of God, is the true badge of discipleship. If anybody is to take our claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ seriously, they can have a realistic expectation that in some way we are exhibiting love as a matter of obedience to Christ. Now, this is what troubles me. I'll level with you. This is what troubles me. I have no difficulty at all loving people who agree with me. I have no difficulty at all loving people I like. It's the rest of you. Do you have a similar problem? Amen? Amen. Three of you. Okay. Now, let's face it. We have a problem at this point, and if we're not careful, we can just sort of shuck it off. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm commanding you to be the kind of people who exhibit an abnormal kind of life in that you love those you don't like, and that you show yourself concerned for those who are not at all concerned for you, and you're prepared sacrificially to give of yourself to people who are doing their level best to make life difficult for you. You do that, and there'll be some credibility to your claim to be disciples. Now they're really troubled. Not only that, he says, now I'll give you an example of exactly what I'm talking about. And you remember the example? The example was that he washed the feet of those who are too proud and arrogant to wash each other's feet. In other words, he's talking about a lowly, servant, sacrificial attitude that comes very, very hard to many of us. And yet that is the badge of discipleship. And they are troubled because they recognize how far short they're falling. They're troubled, these men. But then Peter does what they all hoped he would do. He quickly changes the subject. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Notice this. I mean, he just totally ignores verses 34 and 35, which disciples have been doing ever since. The Lord Jesus is talking about, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't follow. You will follow me later. Then he switches subject. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Peter ignores that and simply says, where are you going? I'll follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. And the Lord Jesus utters the prediction of Peter's denial. And that's deeply troubling as well. It was deeply troubling to Peter to be told that before dawn the next morning, 3 or 4 o'clock the next morning, he would already have denied Christ 3 times. That, he said, was unthinkable. That was an incredible thing to suggest, and he flatly rejected it and went ahead and did it anyway. And I tell you what's so troubling for all of us is that many a time before the dawn dawns, we've done exactly the same thing. So the Lord Jesus has some very troubling words to speak, and the result is, not surprisingly, that the people are troubled. However, it's against this that the Lord Jesus then says, and we're now in chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. There are some comforting words. You say, just a minute, Master, with all due respect, you're the one who got us troubled. Now you're saying, don't be troubled. How can we possibly handle that? Well, notice how he tells them to handle it. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, there are many comforting words there. Comforting words about provision. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. This is an expression that has some degree of ambiguity about it, and so accordingly theologians have had a marvelous time building many theories, even theologies, on this expression. We don't have time or inclination to get into them now. Let me suggest to you that what he's saying is this. In my Father's house is infinite variety. All kinds of possibilities, boundless opportunities, unending, thrilling things. People sometimes come to me and say, Stuart, what kind of body will we have in eternity? Now, I'm very honored when people ask me questions like that, honored to think that they think I know. And I try to look very knowledgeable. And I tell them things like this. Well, there are 2 things we know. One is that it will be like Christ's resurrection body. The other thing we know is that the new body that we'll have in eternity will be as ideally suited to eternity and space as your present body is ideally suited to time and distance. Now, how ideally is your body suited to time and distance? I think, if you'll pardon me talking about your body in public, I think your body is wonderfully suited to time and distance. Try to imagine, therefore, what it would be like to have a new body with the capability of inhabiting eternity and enjoying space that is utterly boundless, and you ideally equipped for it. The idea of the many rooms, the infinite variety, the boundless horizons, this is what God is preparing for those who love Him. That's comforting, folks. There are comforting words there. But then he talks about preparation. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to get it ready. Some people say, why has Jesus been gone so long? The answer is because he's doing such a superb job of preparing everywhere for his people. Overlooking Fowler Lake in the little village of Oconomowoc is an old mansion called the Anheuser-Busch Mansion. It fell into desperate disrepair. It was a bit of an eyesore, but it was a historic monument. And some very smart people decided to buy it and renovate it. I was thinking to myself, all the work, all the investment, all the time and the skill and the energy that has gone into renovating this place and preparing it for bread and breakfast gives me some little idea of all that Christ has been doing down through the centuries preparing a place. Not for bed and breakfast, but for you who follow him. And that's comforting. Now look, the third thing. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. One of my earliest recollections of a sermon was based on this passage. I have no idea who was speaking. I know that he wasn't very good. But I know he said something that has stuck with me down through the centuries. This is what he said. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. Now he said, we all know he has went. And if we know he has went, we know he's coming back. Now I remember the grammar, but I remember being gripped by the theology. So don't worry about the grammar. We all know he has went. There's nothing in doubt about that. And there's equally nothing in doubt about the fact that if he has went, he will come back. And that's a promise. That's a promise. I remember as a little boy questioning my mother about the promises of Christ. And she said, oh, Stuart, you need never worry about those because, you see, his words are the words of a gentleman. I was born long enough ago to remember when an Englishman's word was his bond. And the highest thing that you could say about anybody was that he speaks the word of a gentleman. There's your promise. We all know he has went. He's coming back. And that's comforting, folks. But then notice the fourth thing here. He says, and I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Paul says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now he goes on to explain something further. That's where we'll stop now. What is the most beautiful thing you ever heard? What is the most magnificent thing you've ever seen? What was the most brilliant thing that human beings ever imagined and created? I'll tell you something about all three. All of them pale into insignificance compared to what God has prepared for those who love him. But all the things that he has prepared will pale into total insignificance, because when you get into that realm, beyond eye has seen, beyond ear has heard, beyond imagination has imagined, when you get into that realm, you'll be utterly transfixed with Christ, because you'll be in his immediate presence. That where I am, you may be also. And those are the comforting prospects of those who know the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you see, you have the troubling words about death and departure and discipleship and denial, but over against them you have these comforting words. But notice these comforting words are linked with some commanding words. Notice this is very important. Do not let your hearts be troubled is a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled is a command. Trust in God, trust also in me. Two more commands. Now, in parentheses here, for those of you who are Bible students, the Greek at this point where it says, trust in God, trust also in me, can be translated either as an imperative or an indicative. An imperative would be, go. An indicative would be, you're going. There's all the difference in the world between simply saying, you are going, and saying, go. Now, the Greek is the same, the imperative and the indicative. So it could be, you trust in God, you also trust in me. Or it can be, trust in God, trust also in me. I'd go for the latter for the simple reason that the imperative, do not let your hearts be troubled, is better matched by trust also in God, trust in me. So, what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, you are going to be comforted when you're troubled, when in obedience to my command, you put aside these cares and you put aside these troubles and you concentrate on who I am and what I've promised and what I'm providing. And in obedience to me, drawing upon my resources within you, you will begin to cope with your troubles. That's what he's saying. And so we see words of comfort for the troubled. Now here, secondly, words of clarification for the confused. Thomas's response to this beautiful passage is, well, it's typical Thomas. Verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Don't you like these pragmatic disciples? I don't know what you're talking about. I have the foggiest notion where this is all leading us. So the Lord Jesus says, all right, Thomas, if you don't know where I'm going, you obviously can't know the way, I will tell you, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now Thomas is confused, so here's a word of clarification. What does he mean when he says, I am the way? There's a very interesting commentary on this in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Let me just read that to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And then he goes on to apply that five or six different ways. But notice the expression, confidence to enter the most holy place by a new and living way. Now, here, the writer to the Hebrews is using the picture of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and later a temple. There was a most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple where the ark of the presence of God was found. It was kept in total darkness. It was completely private. One man, the high priest, could enter once a year and only under the most rigid circumstances. Aaron's two sons attempted to do it the wrong way and died in the attempt. The idea was to give the impression to people of God's remote, distinct holiness and how you don't just wander into his presence laughing and giggling and telling jokes, but he is holy and removed from sin. And the only way the high priest could go into his holy presence was if there had been sacrifice for sin. Now then, when they built the temple, there was a great heavy curtain into the most holy place. You know what happened the moment Jesus died? The curtain into the most holy place was ripped from top to bottom, symbolically demonstrating the fact that now the holy place was open, not through the blood of all kinds of sacrifices, but through the death of Christ. And Christ, through his death, is the way into the presence and the residence of the Father. Two things that people want to know at some time or other in their lives. How can you find God, and how can you know where you're going when you die? And the answer is, I am the way into God's presence. I am the way into God's residence. Through my death, the barrier that keeps me from a most holy God, my sin, is done away with. And through Christ, I can find myself into the Father's presence. I'm the way. Now Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going back to the Father's presence, and I'm going back to the Father's residence. You can't come now, but you can come later. And the way that you're going to come is because I am going to die for you. If this is a little obscure, let me give you a very simple illustration. If a group of commandos are going across territory in the dead of night, and they're about to make their attack, they sometimes will come across rolls of barbed wire. Now, they can't make a big explosion because the whole key to the commando raid is total secrecy. So, do you know how they get over the barbed wire? You've always wanted to know how commandos get over barbed wire, haven't you? I'll tell you how. The first man to the barbed wire, without hesitation, throws himself over the barbed wire. And the rest of the man run as hard as they can, and they jump on his back and they leap it. And the man is usually impaled on the barbed wire. Sometimes you can get him off, sometimes you can't, but he's the way over the barrier. Jesus said, I am the way. He also said, I am the truth. Now, I mentioned earlier the fact of how delightfully tolerant we are. The problem with being tolerant, however, is that truth is terribly intolerant. Truth is totally intolerant of error. Have you noticed that? Let me give you an example. I am married to Jill is in total opposition to the statement, I am not married to Jill. Both cannot be true. One is totally intolerant of the other. Jesus either is the way to the Father, the basis of reality, the grounds of total certainty, or he is not the way to the Father. He is either the only way to the Father, or he is not the only way to the Father. The truth that Christ is proclaiming about being the way is totally intolerant of error. And it's at that point that Christ becomes so controversial. So controversial. Why should this be? Let me quote Professor J. N.D. Anderson. Quote, other religions teach a way of life which must somehow be attained by man, by the observance of the rites of religion, by the performance of the deeds of beneficence, or by the achievement of ethical conduct. Merit must be accumulated and salvation won. Have you got that? It is man who must scale the heavens. That is what the religions of the world are saying in a nutshell. Christianity, by contrast, brings the good news of a salvation which is wholly God provided. Man can do nothing to earn it or achieve it, but can only accept it as a gift. Where every other religion teaches what man must do, Christianity alone tells what God has done. And there is the intolerance of the truth of the way. The Lord Jesus then goes on to explain that those who come to him by the way and discover the truth will also discover life eternal, life abundant, life with a capital L. Now, when, as I occasionally do, I teach preaching to seminarians, I teach them about the so what hump. The so what hump is a point in every sermon that people arrive at sooner or later where they say, as they listen to the theological perorations of the preacher, so what? If there isn't an answer to the so what, then you miss the point. So we better get to the so what very quickly indeed. And here are the so what's of this passage of Scripture. You see, we've had words of comfort for the troubled. We've had words of clarification for the confused. Here are three words of challenge for the comforted. Number one, if Christ is the way, what does this say about mission? If Christ is the way, what does this say about the church's mission? Can I, in all good conscience, believe that Jesus is the way to the Father and there is none other, and not be involved in communicating that to people who don't know? Can I, in all good conscience, say he is the way and not be involved in mission? No. There's the challenge. Secondly, if Christ is the truth, what does that say about belief? Can I say that Christ is the truth and then entertain beliefs that are flatly contradictory to what he says? No. And if Christ is the life, what does that say about behavior? Pete, my youngest son, was playing Jesus in Majesty, our musical drama. He was interviewed by some people and they said, it must be very challenging playing Jesus. He said, it is. They said, how do you handle it? He said, I try to prepare myself before every presentation, trying to think how Jesus would respond and behave in every situation on that stage. And they said, isn't that hard? And he said, yes. But then he added something, a very keen insight. But he said, isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? Aren't all of us supposed to be in every situation trying to figure out how the Lord Jesus Christ would respond and react in every situation? Because if he's life and he's our life, surely there'd be a demonstration of his life in our life in every situation. And he was right. And therein is the challenge. For if Christ is the way, that tells me something about mission. And if Christ is the truth, that tells me something about belief. And if Christ is the life, that tells me something about behavior. So once again, we find the challenge and the controversy of the claims of Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we have endeavored once again to attend upon your word, asking only that your Spirit would clarify our confused minds, would comfort our troubled spirits, and would challenge us at the point of our carelessness. Those of us who needed a word of challenge received it this morning, and those who needed a word of comfort got it. Those who needed some clarification had it available to them. And for this we give you thanks for your word and your Spirit who makes it live. Help us now not to be hearers only, but doers. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.